Amen. Amen. God bless you, folks. Open your Bibles, please, the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 5, as we continue our series of lessons on Baptist history. While you're finding your place, let me just say again that you and I, as Bible-believing Baptists, have a grand and glorious history of faithful people of God that have given the ultimate sacrifice so that you and I can practice the pure faith that we're able to practice today. The history of Baptist people is a history that's bathed in the blood of the saints. Baptist folks throughout history have been rejected and persecuted because they were unwilling to conform or to compromise. We've always insisted that we be able to stand upon the principles of the Word of God and that only, and folks just don't like that when you stand. You see, you don't have to pick fights, and I don't advocate that. If you'll just determine, and this is what every child of God should do, if you'll just determine that you're going to stake out some ground, and that ground is identified in the Word of God, if you just determine that you're going to stake out ground and stand, the fights are going to come to you. People are just not going to like it. They don't like it if you're not willing to compromise, because that convicts them because of their compromise. It's been that way throughout history. It's still that way today. We're in this matter of perspective and discernment. The two verses that I'm going to read to get us started this morning relate to the very last point that I'm going to make here in just a few minutes. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 6, the Bible says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." I'd like to draw your attention to that thought from the Word of God where it says that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, in the Word of God, there are different types of leaven, but all the leaven is bad. There's the leaven of false doctrine. There's the leaven of wrong living or immorality. And so those are the two. I'm going to stop there with that because those are the two things that we'll be involved with this morning. But the Bible makes it clear the importance of purging out leaven from the midst of our churches, because the Bible warns us that if left unchecked, if leaven is left in place, eventually the Bible teaches that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, folks. Any error, doctrinal, moral, any error in the local church is serious and dangerous because it begins a spiritual process that will eventually leaven the entire thing. Now, we're talking about this matter of perspective and discernment as we view the things that we study about Baptist history and church history in general. And I'm on number 8 this morning. I'm going to try to give these things as quickly as I can, and then we're going to move on to the next section and all. But the next thought that I'd like to share is this: it's not possible to trace a lineage of true churches back to the apostles. Folks, what I mean by that is that we are not apostolic successionists. We do not claim, we're not concerned as Philadelphia Baptist Church, we're not concerned with being able to write down on paper a lineage that takes us back to the apostles. Now, all true churches have their beginning in the first church that was formed in the New Testament. And we believe that that's the case with us. But we're not concerned with trying to, on paper, trace our lineage back to the apostles. The Roman Catholic boasts that their lineage goes back to the apostles, and they claim to derive their authority from that. Of course, they lie a lot, and they're wrong about this, and they lie about this. They, of course, claim that Peter's the first pope, and he was not. The Roman Catholic Church didn't officially form until the early 4th century. That's the 300s. We have the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church then developed over a period of some centuries. Many people don't realize that all that the Roman Catholic Church believes today is not what they believed originally. They have kept adding to it over the centuries. As a matter of fact, some of the things that some of their doctrine, if you will, that they teach today was not developed and not put in use until the 1800s, and even some of them in the 1900s. So they've continued to add to and all. And so the Roman Catholic Church claims this matter of apostolic succession. We do not claim that. We're not concerned about that. And we do not have to trace our earthly lineage back to the apostles, even though we realize that Baptist folks began with the first church. The next thing I'll share is this. We need to be aware that how that terms are used in church histories. You have to be aware of who, I've mentioned this to some degree already, we have to be aware of who is using the terms. Let me give you an example. The term heretic in church history can refer to false teachers, or it can refer to true believers. If I use the term heretic with you today, you would realize that, of course, I'm referring to those today that don't hold to the true teachings of the Word of God. We would refer to them as heretics. But folks, listen, in church history, it's according to who wrote what you're reading. Sometimes the word heretic is used to refer to you and I. You realize, of course, that today there are those that would use the word heretic, and they would actually be referring to you and I as independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptists, and you have to realize that that's the way it is in church history. Throughout their history, the Roman Catholic Church has always referred to true Bible believers, you and I, Baptist folks. They've always referred to us as heretics because we reject the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And because they claim to be the true church and we don't agree with them, they've referred to us as heretics. When you're reading church histories, you have to remember that the terms that are used have a meaning based on who's writing the history. It takes some discernment to be able to discern what they're talking about. Let me take that a step further. Terms such as bishop or baptism of children or monastery in church histories need to be interpreted in their context. The word bishop. The word bishop might mean bishop in the Catholic sense of a single man ruling over a region, or it could be used merely as a pastor of one congregation. So when you read that term in church histories and Baptist histories, you need to be aware that that term bishop is used different ways by different people. It takes some discernment to understand what's being talked about. How about this thought? Baptism of children. Now listen, Philadelphia Baptist Church believes in the baptism of children, don't we? Well, of course we do. We believe that a child that trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior ought to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Now I understand that we want to use some discernment there. Sometimes it takes a little while. You have a young child and they get saved, they get truly born again, and they're afraid of that water up there physically. You all know what I'm talking about. And many times a pastor and the parents will have to talk with that child over a period of time, ever how long it takes and all, and teach them about that and assure them that they're not going to drown in the baptism. When they get put under the water, they're afraid. You know, we're talking about children. They're afraid to get put under that water. And so sometimes it takes some time. But, you know, we believe in the baptism of children. Now, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration, but we believe in the baptism of children. And we believe that children that trust Jesus Christ as their Savior ought to follow the Lord in believer's baptism by immersion after they get saved, just like adults should. You'll read that term, baptism of children, though, in church histories. And according to who is writing that history, sometimes they mean exactly the same thing you and I mean here at Philadelphia Baptist Church. But sometimes they're referring to the baptism of children as far as infant baptism or baptismal regeneration. They're talking about baptizing children in order for them to be saved. You have to understand who is writing the history, or you're going to be totally confused about what is being written in that case. The word monastery is often used in some of the ancient Baptist histories. Now, it's not a proper use in my estimation. Sometimes the word monastery is used by Catholic writers, of course, and it refers to a Catholic-type monastery. Do you realize in some of the ancient Baptist histories, the word monastery is sometimes used to refer to a local congregation? I don't believe that that is a good usage of the word, and I wouldn't recommend that usage. I never use that way ever. But sometimes it's used that way, and to keep from being confused, you have to know that and have to use some discernment in those things. Number 11, there were 12 of these things, and I haven't been giving the number, I guess, every time. But number 11, the story of church history is the story of a continual process of apostasy and separation. Had it not been for those who had carefully judged doctrine and separated from error, there would be no true churches today. Folks, in every age, this matter of Baptist history even is a history of apostasy and separation. Good churches throughout history have came to the place. Now remember, I read the first verse and I'm getting to that. I intend to go to it. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That gives you a little overview of church history. Good churches throughout the history of true Baptists have faced this matter of churches that failed to purge the leaven out, and eventually the entire congregation was leavened. Apostasy entered in. But listen, there's always been that faithful remnant. There's that faithful remnant that would be in those congregations that would fight against that tide of compromise. And eventually, they would have to separate themselves and come together as a pure group and form another body that was true to the teachings of the Word of God. And there's that continual process through this matter of church history. Praise God for the fundamentalist and separatist of history, by whatever name they were called, that have stood true to the Word of God. Now listen, throughout history, those that have stood true to the fundamentals of the faith and to the purity of God's people have always been looked upon, even by religion, as being narrow, many times as being ignorant. But you see, not only lost people, but sometimes even people that may actually be saved themselves have looked upon those that wanted to stay true to the fundamentals and pure in their living. Those people have been looked at as being strange and narrow. Folks, the Bible will make us narrow in our thinking. You see, there is right and there is wrong, and there's not an area in between there. There's right and there is wrong. Oh my. The last thing that I want to mention, and we'll move on, as far as this matter of discernment of perspective, is this. Baptist history vividly demonstrates, this is closely associated with what I've just given. Baptist history vividly demonstrates the seriousness of even a little scriptural error. Baptist history demonstrates the seriousness of even a little scriptural error. Folks, that's the reason as independent fundamental Baptists, we do not accept the new evangelical view that there are big Bible teachings or major doctrines and there are secondary doctrines and we ought to take care of and hold to the major, but it's okay for us to differ and let go of the minor. Why is that not okay? Two things. Number one, that's contrary to the Word of God. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that we're to hold in the book of Jude to the whole doctrine of God. We're to hold to the faith, all of it that was delivered unto the saints. The Bible also teaches, we start out reading it, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I wrote down a quote. Let me read what I wrote down in this regard. As I thought about this, here's what I wrote down. Loose living, left unchecked, will eventually root out all spirituality and biblical fidelity. Loose living left unchecked will eventually root out all spirituality and biblical fidelity. Folks, sin has a deceiving and a hardening effect. Let me tell you one of the characteristics of somebody that is living in sin and refusing to deal with it, even though it may be concerned as a, or it may be conceived of as, quote, a little thing. If I've got sin in my life, now remember, sin is wrong. There are degrees of sin in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ mentioned the fact he hath the greater sin. But all sin is wrong. Let me just try to use myself here as an example. Let's say I have a certain sin in my life that I refuse to deal with. That sin left unchecked is going to have a hardening and a deceiving effect in my life. Eventually, if I refuse on and on and on to deal with that, eventually I'll just totally succumb to that, and a certain hardness will have come to my life. You know what's going to happen when that takes place in my life? When I see a sin that is a worse sin in someone else's life, I'm going to refuse to speak out against that, even though it's clearly a violation of the Word of God. Because after all, I don't want anybody speaking out against my sin. And because I don't want anybody speaking out against my sin, I'm sure not going to speak out against your sin. Do you see how that thing goes on? You know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches about those in Romans chapter 1. It talks about those that have turned from God. Now, it's not talking about saved people there, and I acknowledge that, okay? But in Romans chapter 1, it talks about those who not only do those gross sins, but they actually have pleasure in others that do them. You see, if I'm living in sin, it makes me feel better about my sin if you're living in sin also. And guess what? If I'm living in sin and you're living in sin, we're not going to judge one another's sins, and a process is taking place. Not only are you and I not going to judge one another's sins, we're not going to be concerned about the next person's sin either. And folks, that's a process that goes on and on and on until the entire church is leavened. Now, in that process, if a church comes to the place that it's entirely leavened, in that process, there are going to be, if it's a true church to start with, there's going to be a few of that faithful remnant. They're just not going to stand for it. They're going to stand up against that, and it'll either result in those that are living in sin moving on, or eventually it'll result in those that are standing true moving on, and that church that may have formerly been a good Bible-believing church, its candlestick will be removed. Of course, I'm referring to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches where the Lord Jesus Christ was there, and he talked about removing the candlestick. I believe that removing the candlestick means that the Lord Jesus Christ is removing himself from that congregation, and that church no longer is a light-bearing New Testament church. So leaven left unchecked will eventually leaven the whole lump, and then that church will go into apostasy, but God always has a faithful remnant. Folks, unfortunately, that's a process that is repeated throughout this matter of Baptist history. Good churches, good people, good, talking about groups of people that represent our forefathers as Baptists. Many times, it may have taken some centuries, but that particular group of people succumbed to sin, and God raised up another group of folks, of true believers, to stand for the faith. Let's move on to the next lesson. Lesson number four, I've entitled this. Now, we've been in general study up to this point in time. We haven't really got to specifics as far as the different centuries and all. And that's my intent. I want to take all the different centuries and come right up until this present day. So this morning now, we're going to introduce and at least begin the first century. I've entitled lesson number four, The First Century Commission, Corruption, and Carnage. The First Century Commission, Corruption, and Carnage. Folks, I want to introduce three things in this century, the first century of the church. Now remember, we're in the first century now. I want you to have this in your mind. We're dealing with the churches, the original churches that were began. The church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We're dealing with those churches that were in existence in the first century. Now remember, the book of Revelation was written in the late in the first century, at about 96 A.D. The human writer, of course, was the Apostle John, and so the Revelation was written there. It's the last book of the Word of God, the New Testament. The canon of Scripture was closed after the writing of the book of Revelation. There's been no new revelation. None's needed. We've got everything that God wants us to have as far as having the directions for the New Testament church and all. But I want to share with you now three things that began in the first century, and it's important to understand all three of these things are ongoing. All three of the things that I want to mention that began in the first century are things that have continued in every century since then, and they are continuing today. At least they're supposed to be in some cases, and they shouldn't be in others, and you'll understand that. First of all, number one is the commission. The first church was given a commission. The First Baptist Church was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes no difference to me whether you believe that that's on the day of Pentecost or with the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The First Baptist Church was established by the Lord Jesus Christ, who promised that it would remain present and active on this earth until His return. Before I continue on, I've got two passages of Scripture I'd like for folks to read for me. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Who'll take that one, brother? Thank you. Brother Hub, would you take Matthew 28, 16 through 18? Matthew 28, 16 through 18. Now, if you men will find those places, Matthew 16 and 18, Matthew 28, 16 through 18, we'll read those in just a minute. The church, the first church, grew and multiplied by working toward the fulfilling of the commission it was given. And by the end, now watch it, by the end of the first century, they had spread the gospel to all the earth. You say, Brother Kirkpatrick, don't you mean by the end of the first century that they had spread the gospel a pretty long ways? No, that's not what I said. I said that by the end of the first century, I'm talking about the commission of the first church. That first church was formed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Other churches began to spring up, of course, soon thereafter. Those churches were given a commission, and that commission resulted in the spreading of the gospel to all the earth by the end of the first century. I believe that the Bible teaches that the gospel spread in the first century to all the earth. There were no people groups that were left unevangelized by the end of the first century. First of all, in relation to this commission, I want you to notice this. The Lord Jesus Christ promised perpetuity to the church He established. That word, of course, just simply means that it was going to continue on. It was going to always be present. Thus, There has always existed an unbroken string of Baptist churches. Jesus said, "Not only did I start and build my church, but my church is not going to be prevailed against. It's not going to be stopped. It's not going to go out of existence. I'm going to make sure that the gates of hell themselves do not shut down my church." Jesus said, the church is always going to be here. Now, folks, based on the Word of God, it's not necessary for me to know enough about church history. Now, remember, much of what's in church history is not in the Word of God. We have a general skeleton in the Word of God, and that's always completely true. The rest of it is from other sources outside the Word of God. And so some of the things we read may be correct, I may not be correct. Folks, here's what I'm trying to emphasize to you. I don't have to know enough about church history to know that true churches have always existed because Jesus said that they would. Let's read what He said in the Word of God. Let's read, first of all, Matthew 16, 18. The Lord Jesus Christ said, upon this rock, who's the rock? It's Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon this rock, upon myself, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Folks, there have always been, since the very first church, there's never been a day when there weren't true Baptist churches in existence on this earth. And by the way, I don't care how bad things get, there are always going to be true Bible-believing Christians that have come together to form local churches, and they're going to exist until Jesus comes. Let's read Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 18. Did I give you the wrong verses, brother? Yeah. Notice, read the very last part of that last verse again. Jesus said to this group that was forming the church that He would be with them always, even until the end of the world. The first thing that I want you to notice under this heading of the commission that was given to the first church, to every true church that has been formed since then and that is still ongoing today, the first thing is Jesus promised perpetuity to those true churches. They were always going to exist. Secondly, I want you to notice concerning this commission that Christ gave a commission to the church He started, and they did a magnificent job of working to fulfill this commission. In the first 100 years of the existence of the New Testament church, the gospel was preached to the entire world. Does the Bible really say that? I've got several passages. It'll take the rest of our time to read these. I want you to have this before you. I need somebody to read Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Acts 2, 5 through 11. Turn there, please. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Acts 8, 1 through 4. Brother Ricky, thank you. Romans chapter 9, verses 17. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Thank you, brother. And Romans chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Thank you, brother. Now, as these are read, if you want to turn and read along in your Bible, here's what I want you to have before you. The Bible teaches that the early church during the first century, by the end of the first century of the church had been given a commission. The what you know, you and I know as the Great Commission. The church had been given a commission. They did a magnificent job fulfilling that commission, and they preached the gospel to all the earth in that first 100 years. Let's read what the Bible says. Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Whoa, could I stop you? Under every nation under heaven. Now, what does that mean? Could I stop you? Excuse me, brother. We may not get all these read and all. I'm taking under every nation under heaven. Now, what does that phrase mean? Are we going to limit that phrase? Well, under every nation under heaven means, well, in certain parts of Europe and surrounding areas. Is that what it means? I don't believe that's what it means. It says under every nation under heaven. Go ahead, brother. I'm sorry. Why, there's folks from every nation under heaven that heard the gospel preached in their own language on that day. Could I end with this? And folks, those of you that I'm sorry I've given out verses, we're not going to have time to read. Could I stop with this little thought for you? I've got a unique book that I came across some months ago, and I've read portions of it, and it's my intent to go back to it and to study into some detail. It was written by a Chinese pastor, a Chinese Christian. Now, I know I don't want anybody to think that I am pretending that I know anything about the Chinese language. I am not. I know nothing about it. But this book is unique in this respect. Many of us think about countries like China, for example, as being exempt from the spreading of the gospel in the early church. They were not. They're part of the whole world, and they receive the Word of God. This Chinese pastor has done a study of the origin of the Chinese characters that are used in the writing of the Chinese language. And it's simply a fascinating thing to me. He has presented evidence from his study to show that many of the common Chinese characters today, the symbols that make up those characters. In the Chinese language, again, I'm not pretending I know anything. Each of those characters has a lot of different symbols, and different symbols are placed together in a combination to form a word or a thought. He has shown, based on his research, how that many of those Chinese symbols are based on accounts in the Word of God. He's shown how that some of those symbols are based on the account of the flood. Some of those symbols are based on the fall in the Garden of Eden. Some are based on the languages that were confused at the Tower of Babel. This Chinese pastor shows the history of many of these Chinese characters, showing that the Chinese people in centuries past were actually evangelized to the point that even their written language is based to a great degree upon accounts in the Word of God. What am I saying? I'm saying that in the early church, they did a wonderful job. They did a wonderful job. They evangelized the whole world. And folks, isn't that what we're trying to be involved in here? I could do more and should do more. But as a church, we support missions around the world. Why do we do that? It's because we're still trying to do our part in fulfilling the commission that was given to the first century churches, and it's an ongoing responsibility today. Father, thank you for your goodness, blessing the services to follow. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.